All right, let's get back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we have talked a little bit about the nature of the stones. When it says precious stones here, we're not talking about rubies, diamonds, sapphires, and so forth, but rather a costly stone that was cut out of a quarry. And if you were to compare the cost of a limestone block the size of a shipping container to a little precious stone about this big, I dare say that the great big stone cost more as far as production, as far as moving it, and so forth. And we have there in verse 6, it says, "Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture," and he's going to be quoting from Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion," and of course Zion is, it's sometimes used figuratively for Jerusalem as a whole, but in particular it deals with the Temple Mount. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him should not be confounded." Now let's pause there for a few moments. When we look at the different descriptions here, it is the chief cornerstone. And when they were building, you know, these days we build a framework. Whether we're building a house using wooden framing, or you're building a skyscraper or something with steel girders, we build a framework. In ancient times, the framework was the stonework for the most part. And you would build the walls and so on out of the stone, then you would put the wooden trusses in place and put lighter stuff on top of that. But the key thing was the walls. And you would prepare the foundation and so on, stripping it right down to the bedrock, especially for something of this nature. And then you would lay the cornerstone. Now, making sure the cornerstone is going to be bearing a lot of weight. And so you have to have a stone that is without flaws, that it does not crack under the pressure. It has to endure. It can't be broken or anything else of that nature, because, especially, you know, these days it would be trouble enough, but in ancient times, if the cornerstone breaks, can you imagine how much you've got to strip everything down to that point and replace it and then build everything back up on top of it? And probably using new stone on top of it as well. It would be an extremely costly procedure, and so we need something that is perfect to begin with. It is it is elect. It is chosen in particular by God. It is precious. And the idea also I have in your notes that it's reliable. When it says, "He that believeth in him should not be confounded," in the King James, there's other places where it says, "should not be put to shame." We don't use this same thinking. But it's the idea that I'm putting something that is reliable, something that I can put my confidence in, that I won't be. The idea of being put to shame is not what others making fun of me so much as that my trust was betrayed. And if I'm putting my trust in something that is certain, that is reliable, this is one of the benefits of the fact that God is, the fancy term is, immutable, that God doesn't change. God is always the same. Okay, Curtis, we talked about that last at our Bible study. God doesn't change. God is always the same. And people change. Sometimes people are moody. Some people, we're sad. We're discouraged. We're angry. There's other times where we're silly. God is always the same. This doesn't mean he's, but you can always depend on it. God is always going to do the right thing. He is always going to respond the same way to the right things. God is always the same. God is immutable. And we can trust in him. When he gives us a promise, he will keep that promise. Because he is omnipotent. He knows the future, and he is omnipotent. He can control all the circumstances. He is almighty. He is all powerful. He can keep the promise. I've mentioned a couple times years, I used to say, I'll do that. What can I do for you? Or if somebody, I'll do this for you. I don't make promises like that anymore, because sometimes things happen. I get a flat tire. Something more serious can happen. You know, if I promise to help you move and then I got an emergency hospital call that somebody's dying in the hospital, I'll go to the hospital. I'll take that one has a priority over the other. So I can't make a promise that I'll be there. I'll say I'll be there if nothing else happens. I'll be there if I can. I'll do this if I can. Because sometimes things interrupt and sometimes I can't. But God, if he makes a promise that doesn't have any contingencies, and he does have a few of those, if God makes a promise, he will keep the promise because he can. And so if we put our trust in this stone, if we put our reliance on this stone, I will not be discouraged. I won't be disillusioned because God will keep his word. I can count on it. And then something that I alluded to this morning, unto you therefore that believe, he is precious. One of the things when we deal with the new nature of the Christian, the different things that happen. Before I was a believer, I had a knowledge of Jesus Christ, but I did not know him. I had a lot of facts. I had a lot of information. And there may have been sort of a back of the mind reverence for this one that I believe actually existed. But it was a great deal different than my knowing him. And after I became a believer, Jesus became the love of my life. He became something that was very precious to me. If I hear somebody using the Lord's name in vain or speaking ill of, I just cringe on the inside. I cringe. And sometimes, hey, excuse me, you're talking about my Lord. He is precious to the believer. Now, he's precious anyway. It's just that we now as believers recognize the fact that he is indeed precious. He is precious. But unto those that are disobedient, by the way, when it says disobedient, we're not talking about just the sin aspect. We have the command to believe. We have the command to repent. We have the command to believe the gospel. And so when we have the idea that we are disobedient to the command, part of that is I'm not receiving the message, the grace of God that has been offered to me. Unto those that are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even unto them that stumble at the word, being disobedient unto also whereunto also they were appointed. Where are my glasses? You guys you're making fun of me. Go ahead. And you're making fun of me because you're already there. We have believed, if we've trusted Christ as Savior. Jesus is precious to us, and therefore his word is precious to us. The church is precious to us. Worship and fellowship is precious to us. But most of all, Jesus is precious to us. For the unbeliever, those who have rejected the gospel, it is a stone of stumbling. The builders have disallowed it, have rejected it. It doesn't fit into their scheme. It doesn't fit into their plan. I have known a great many people that you share the gospel with them. And sometimes I just don't believe that I believe this. They've substituted something else for them. But for a great many people, they look at Jesus, they look at Christianity, they look at the gospel as something that if I trust Christ as my Savior, then I'm going to have to give up this. And they look at salvation as something they have to give up instead of something they gain. And so they reject it because he's not in their plans. I have other things that I want to do. There's other things that I have aims and goals for. And if I trust Christ as my Savior, he's going to upset my apple cart. He's going to mess up my life. I've known a number of believers who put their faith and trust in Christ. And then when it comes to the idea of really getting down to where am I willing to wholly 100% commit my life to the Lord? Maybe they did that at the beginning, but then they begin to pull back because they begin to consider the implications of this. Wait a minute, if I do that, again, he's going to mess up my life. He's going to make me do something I don't want to do. And again, I'm reading a book on the history of missions, and it's amazing how many missionaries who became amazing missionaries, who did great things, initially said, I'm not going. I got other plans. It'll cost me too much. I'm going to have to sacrifice too much if I go to name the country, some difficult field, and they eventually went, and it was the joy of their lives. And they hated coming home on furlough because they wanted to be there. And so people, they disallowed the stone. And we mentioned last time that one of the reasons the people that disallowed Jesus, we look at the book of Acts, we look at the gospel accounts, why was it? This is the startling thing. We dealt with this a little bit in the Sunday school hour this morning. That you had members of the Sanhedrin, the high priests in particular, they knew the miracles. They acknowledged that the miracles had happened. That a miracle has been done, we cannot deny. They couldn't out-argue them scripturally. Hey, you look at Matthew 23 sometime, which I like Matthew 23 because Jesus really lets them have it. Because every time they come to him with a loaded theological question, he answers it scripturally and then turns it around and makes them look foolish. And he's always within the scripture. He's always spot on as far as the word of God is concerned. They couldn't refute them. They couldn't refute the apostles. They couldn't refute Stephen. That's the one we looked at here this morning. They couldn't overcome them with a scriptural argument. They couldn't deny the reality of the miracles. And yet they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't trust, and and with Jesus, they knew his pedigree. They knew that he was of the line of Messiah. They knew that this was the one. And yet they rejected him. They disallowed the stone that was chosen of God. And he became a stumbling block to them and a stone of offense. I grew up in a community that was probably about 10% Jewish. And if you went a little bit to the south of me, it jumped to 40 and 50%. And so I had a number of opportunities to share the gospel with Jewish folks coming up. Not so much here. We have very few in our area, at least in comparison to where I grew up. But they are taught from the get-go that Jesus was a fraud, that Jesus was an imposter. And it's just told to them. They're told lies. They're told lies about the New Testament. They are told lies about Jesus. And I have known a number of Jews that when they actually went to the gospel accounts were in shock about what it actually says and what he actually did and what was actually done to him, because that isn't what they were told. And a misconception. It was disallowed. And yet God is the one who selected him. God is the one who appointed him for this task. He is God incarnate. He is the one who has made the cornerstone. And everything else, because we saw that we are the stones that are built on that thing. The church, the edifice, is based on Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. And everything else is built on this. It is not the organization. It is not the Roman Catholic Church. It is not an institution of any sort. It is the church universal that is made up of born-again believers. God forbid that it should be a deeply flawed organization of human construction. We are dealing with something that will exist for eternity, because we're dealing with eternal souls rather than buildings and organization and administration. And then it says, even unto them that stumble, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. Now let's back up a little bit, because the phrasing there is kind of awkward, and it can't say, what in the world does this mean? What were they appointed to? That's the big question. Okay, those who disbelieve, stumbled, and would suffer the consequences for it, what was the thing that they were appointed to? Were they appointed to unbelief? That creates a problem. That makes God the author of sin in some ways. God did not appoint them to unbelief. What did God appoint them to? Because he's talking about the unbelievers. What did he appoint them to? All right. God is holy. God is just. God must punish sin. And therefore, if someone rejects God's mercy, they are appointed to wrath. They will suffer the consequences of his justice. And so the appointment is they will suffer the consequences of a sin because they rejected the stone that God chose. To those that believe, he is precious. To those that disbelieve, he's a stumbling block. About 2 weeks before I got married, I was a youth pastor at the time, and I was playing a game with a bunch of teenagers called Ghosts in the Graveyard. You ever played Ghosts in the Graveyard? My wife has. We were doing this over at DeCourcy Park. And you have teams, and it's like, kind of like Capture the Flag, but you do it at night. And you have boundaries, and if you tag somebody. So I'm running through the park, and the boundaries are like twice the size of a football field, and there's lots of trees, there's tennis courts, there's a couple of buildings, there's lots of places to hide, and this is after dark, we're doing this. And I'm running as fast as I can, trying to catch some kid, and I didn't see it because it was dark and it was in a shadowy area. I ran as fast as I could into a park bench. Thank you, Tom. I appreciate your sympathy. I thought I had broken my leg. I lay there for probably 10, 15 minutes before I could get up and the throbbing subsided enough so that I could tell, yes, I will be limping, but I did not break anything. Stumbling over something. The most valuable light you have in your home is the nightlight that keeps you from stubbing your toe on your way to the restroom in the middle of the night. Tripping over something, falling over something. I have had this happen to me a couple. I have always been the guy who never ever trips and falls. I have started falling down. It scares me. A couple of months ago, I had a section of fence rebuilt, and I jumped over, and I stepped on a rock this big that I never step on because it's not normally where I can step on it, because normally there's a fence there. And the rock tipped up as I was stepping over it, and I was running when I did it, and I caught my toe on the upturned other part of it. I kicked the thing hard enough, I bruised my big toe, and I wham, slapped myself on the ground. My cell phone was in this pocket, and when I fell, I landed on it like this. And I think I cracked some ribs here, because I was hurting for a month or more up here. You trip, you fall over something. You don't intend to. And what's really bad is when you're working on some project, and you've got all your materials and stuff stacked around, and you're busy doing something, and then you trip over. I'm not going to ask how many of you have done this because I'm seeing some smiling faces. You trip over something that you put there. You're not used to it being there, but you put it there and you get angry, but you can't get angry too loudly because you're the one that did it there. You can't blame somebody else. They are stumbling over the stone that they had set aside. The stone that they had rejected. He's using the imagery of building a temple. The stone that was supposed to be the cornerstone, they had disallowed. No, that isn't going to work for us. We have other plans. But it's the stone that God chose. It's the stone of God's appointment. He has performed the miracles. He has raised the dead. He has multiplied the loaves. He has walked on water. He has stilled the storm. Well, I don't care. He's not the stone I want, but he rose from the dead. But he's still not the stone we want. Because he doesn't fit the way we think it ought to be done. We have better ideas. And yet that very thing is the thing that's going to cause them to stumble. When it gets down to it, the primary reason people reject the gospel is pride. Is pride. If you look at religion around the world, and the vast majority of people, even here in the pretty radical Northwest, the vast majority of people believe in a hereafter of some sort. And whether you're talking about organized religion or self-religion that we have a great deal of here in the Northwest, you know, they're little buffet style that they take this and this and this and they put that in it. Oh, I like this. This is going to be good. And it's kind of a religious philosophy they put together themselves. Everything, even most of the stuff that's under the umbrella of Christendom, what claims to be Christian, almost everything on earth is based on performance. In other words, I'm earning heaven. I'm earning paradise. I'm earning a positive hereafter. Because if I do this and I do this and I do this and I do this and I don't do this and I don't do this and I don't do this, then I'm earning the next phase. I'm earning heaven. I'm earning paradise. I'm earning whatever the case may be. And religion, it works that way. Hinduism works that way. Buddhism works that way. Islam works that way. Roman Catholicism works that way. All these different things work that way. Modern Judaism works that way. What religion that has any expectation of a hereafter is not dependent on my performance to gain a positive hereafter? Bible Christianity. Because it isn't what I do. It's what Christ has done for me. Salvation is a gift. It isn't a paycheck for my performance, for my labors. Salvation is a gift, and it's only a gift. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the, talk to me, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It isn't about what I do. It's what Christ has done for me. I received the gift. And there is no other way of salvation. And in my experience, that is the biggest stumbling block. Because people get angry. I've seen people enraged. You mean to tell me that I am not getting anything because of all the different... And they'll be happy to recite all the stuff they've done. Well, that's right. Because the Bible says thus and such and such and such. And they get angry. Now, sometimes they get angry at you as the messenger, but the reality is they're angry at God. And yet God's the one that determines where they will end up. And yet most people are very insistent that, no, I'm going to do it my way, and God better accept it. That's a stumbling block. That's a stone. Human pride. I will disallow what God has done. I will not accept what he has chosen as far as the means of salvation. I will come up with another one. I am disallowing, I am rejecting the stone that God has chosen. And because I am therefore disobedient to what God has said, I am destined to suffer the consequences of it, regardless of how much I may stomp and demand to have my own way like a spoiled brat. I will suffer the consequences because God is just. And because I would not accept Christ bearing my penalty on my behalf, I will have to suffer for it myself. If I'm dependent to do it on my own, I will do it on my own. I will suffer for eternity in a lake of fire, paying the consequences of my own sin with no chance of ever getting out. All right, there were two pages back there, and so we're going to drop down to the next page, verse 9. He's going to shift gears just a little bit. He's going to go back to those that believed, those to whom Christ is precious. He says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay, let's look at a number of these titles that are given to us as God's children. We are a chosen generation. God has chosen us to himself. And I'm not going to chase that one too far. We have discussed that before, and I would spend the next hour talking about that. We are a chosen generation. A royal priesthood. This is one of the things that confounds the Old Testament idea. What tribe of Israel did the priests come from? Levi. Okay. Israel had 12 sons. Okay. And all the priests came from the tribe of Levi. Specifically, they are the descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother. But they all came from the tribe of Levi. The kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, the assigned line, come from a tribe. This was promised back in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. They all came from Judah. They're supposed to come from Judah. The line of David was Judah. The pedigree of the king who is Messiah, who is Jesus, there in Matthew chapter 1, it's the line of Judah. All right. If you're dealing with two hereditary things, the priesthood and the kingdom, if it's hereditary, it's not possible, because they went through the male line alone, it is impossible to combine the two. You can't have somebody who is priest and king if you are following the line of Aaron and the line of David. However, there's a psalm referring to Messiah that says you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is quoted at length in the book of Hebrews as an argument of bringing these two things together, the priesthood and the kingdom. Okay. Who in the world was Melchizedek? What a name. All right. We go to Genesis. You don't have to turn there. Go to Genesis. I'll just cover it real quickly. And, Abraham is in the land. Abraham, his nephew Lot is carried away captive in a war. And Abraham gets all of his servants and some people that he has an alliance with, and they chase after the army as it heads back home, overtakes them, defeats them, he rescues his nephew Lot. And the neighboring kings are all celebrating, and they're giving all kinds of accolades to Abraham, and a local king who is king of Salem, which is also known as Jerusalem, all right, shows up. And he brings the refreshments. And Abraham gives this king a tithe of all the loot. The man was a priest of the Most High God. Now, was he of the line of Aaron? Was he of the line of Levi? No. Abraham was Levi's great-grandfather. Levi's grandfather hadn't even been born yet. Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God. And as you go to the book of Hebrews, some people I think I don't believe that he is a Christophany or Theophany. I don't think he's God incarnate. I think that the idea there of him he doesn't have a pedigree. There is no genealogy for Melchizedek, and yet he's a priest of the Most High God. On what basis is he a priest of the Most High God? By God's appointment. Not by pedigree, not by inheritance, but by appointment. Jesus is the Messiah is a priest of God according to the order of Melchizedek, by God's appointment, by God's assignment. He doesn't have to be of the line of Levi. He is a priest by God's appointment. So we have the combination of the two things. He is royalty because he is of the line of David, He's also a priest. Now, I get saved. I come to know Christ as Savior. There's a bunch of things that happen the moment I get saved. I receive a new nature. I have my sin forgiven. I am baptized or placed into the body of Christ. I am indwelt and sealed, baptized, which is the first thing that we talked about here, baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit of God. All these things happen at the instant of my salvation. And I have a reservation for me in heaven. And I'm adopted. I'm adopted. I become, at the instant of my salvation, a child of God by adoption. A couple of weeks ago, I asked, what is a priest? What is a priest? What distinguishes a priest from somebody else who is a religious worker? What is a priest? What is his role? What is his duty that causes him to have that title? I'm hearing four people talk at the same time. I need a hand.
He has access to God.
He's an intercessor. Okay, both of those. Okay, so he's the guy that has access to God. By the way, this works in pagan religion too. He has access to deity. And he acts as a mediator between deity and the worshiper. Which means that the worshiper does not have direct access to deity. He has to have a priest work as a mediator, as an in-between, as a go-between. All right? Now, we looked at this before. Keep your finger here in Peter. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. So back just two books. Hebrews chapter 4. And look in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, here's the key thing, look at verse 16. And this ought to be a great comfort and encouragement to us. Let us, you and me, therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. What's that? That's coming before God. And we can do so with boldly, confidently, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I have direct access to the Father. This is why the veil was torn in two. Okay, we talked about that when we dealt with this as well. That's why the veil was torn in two. I have direct access to God. Jesus is our great high priest. The veil was torn at the instant of his death because now access to the Father is made possible because the sin penalty has been dealt with. And the Bible says that we, God's children, are a kingdom of priests. I am now a priest. This happens at the instant of my salvation. I become a priest because I now have direct access to God. So that's why Peter says here in verse 9 that we are a royal priesthood. I'm an adopted child of the king. And I'm also a priest. Because there's no place in the Old Testament other than Melchizedek where you have a royal priest. But you know what? If you've trusted Christ as Savior, that's what you are. That's what you are. You have a role. You have an assignment, an appointment by God that none but Melchizedek had in the Old Testament. That's pretty good stuff. A royal priesthood. A holy nation, which is what Israel was supposed to be. And by the way, God's promises to Israel are still going to be fulfilled. They will be. In the meantime, God is building his church. Israel and the church are not the same thing. God is building his church. The church is this dispensation alone. God will resume his work with the church when, or with Israel when the church is removed. But in the meantime, he preserves Israel because he has to fulfill his promise. So it doesn't matter what kind of persecutions and so on happen to Israel, God has to preserve them because he's not done with them. He must fulfill his promise. A holy nation, the King James says a peculiar people. The idea of peculiar when this was done did not mean odd, although some of us qualify for that. When it says a peculiar people, somebody have a different translation for me. What do you got? Look at this, verse 9. You are a peculiar people. What's it say? Special? Special?
Holy.
What's that?
Holy.
Holy?
A people for God's own possession.
Okay, his own possession. That's the idea there, because the word peculiar is tied to the idea of God's flock, that we are God's flock. We are God's special possession. Out of all the people that have existed, God has saved people during this dispensation, and we make up the church, and we are a special possession of the Lord. We make up the bride of Christ. Right now we're dealing with a long engagement, but we will be the bride of Christ, the church. And we are God's special chosen people for that. A peculiar people that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. They said, we worship God, we glorify God for two basic reasons. Number one, apart from anything that he may do for me personally, apart from appreciation, God is worthy of our praise and adoration because he's God. As the creator, he is worthy of worship. Because of who he is worthy of worship. Now, we step back from that, and we consider that, okay, I am now a born-again believer. With all those different things that we listed that God has given us right now, as well as promises of even more amazing things for the hereafter, that we are the heirs of the kingdom coming, the new heaven and the new earth, a glorified body that will never experience pain or baldness or other problems that we are afflicted with, arthritis, other things. We will be sin-proof, and that's the most important part. We will be dealing with a body that will be permanent, that will never wear out, never grow old, and never be tainted. And God has made all those promises to us. We look at what we have now, and we rejoice in it. We look at the expectation of what God has promised that will be coming, and it kind of blows our mind. It's beyond our comprehension to really wrap our heads around of what God has promised to us. But because we have those promises, because we have received things already, and because we have promises of things yet to come, we, in the present, those who have trusted Christ as Savior, we are the ye there in the third line there, verse 9. That ye, we, you and I, should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have every reason to rejoice and glorify our God and brag about him. I didn't become a father until I was 34. And I have a bunch of cousins on my dad's side of the family. Half of them are older than I am, half of them are younger than I am. Most of them have grandchildren. My younger brother has grandchildren. And if I get together with family, now this is old fashioned, they don't do this anymore. They do this. Let me show you. And they go to their photo gallery. What do they show me?
Grandkids.
Now I may not have seen my cousin for 6 or 8 or 10 years, but what's he want to show me? His grandkids. And he wants to tell me all the things that his kids are doing, but he especially wants to show me his adorable grandchildren. I mean, he's just, Let me show you this. And if you go to their Facebook pages, what is it? It's grandchildren. I have been told that having children, wait till you have grandkids. Oh, I'm not there yet. That's okay. It's easy to brag about certain things that we want to brag about. What is the thing that we really have a basis to brag about, to talk about? The thing that ought to be the all-consuming thing that we want to talk about. You know, you're getting into a conversation with a guy who likes to dominate the conversation, and he's doing all the talking, and you're just wanting to launch in and talk about something that's on your mind, and you're wanting to talk about it. You've got your phone all ready to show him the pictures. What is the thing that you really want to talk about? What is the thing that should be the foremost thing in your mind? The home improvement project? The car? The vacation? Even the grandkids? You know, it's easy to talk about all those other things. The thing that we really should be talking about is our Lord. This is one of the reasons why new believers are often very outspoken regarding the faith, and the rest of us, we kind of quiet down. And really, as we learn more and more about Him, we ought to be more and more excited about it. As we get older, we ought to get more and more excited about it. And too often, that's not the case. But because of who He is and because of what He has done, especially in the context here, looking at what He has done, because we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, God's special chosen people. And because of that, we should be showing forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness because, oh man, oh, what I used to be. I'm ashamed to talk about it. Because God called me out of those things, and now He has opened my eyes, and I am basking in His marvelous light with all the promises that He has promised. And how can I keep quiet? Our job, the reason we are here, is to speak forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So that other people, because the gospel is one of those things that you can keep giving it away and you never run out of it. I never deplete my supply of salvation. It is one of those things that's an open-ended, I need to be giving this so that other people can have what I've got. Because there's a precious stone that God chose to provide all these things that we've been talking about. And I need to tell other people about it because it's too wonderful to keep to myself. Because they can have it too if they'll just receive it. All right. Anything else for tonight? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank You. Thank You so much for who You are. You are worthy. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Even those who are not Yours, they will all acknowledge who You are and how great You are. But Father, we do it from the heart. We don't do it out of compulsion. We do it out of our relationship with You because of what You've done. And so Father, may we be outspoken regarding the gospel. May we tell other people what You've done for us. The psalmist talked about this over and over again, that we would declare the glories of God, what He has done for my soul. Father, may we do that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.